With Philippians, Paul had come to the point in his ministry, he's begun his second missionary journey, and he has Silas as his main ministry companion. They began by revisiting the churches that Paul and Barnabas had established on their missionary trip, and that's the first part of Acts 16. They went overland to Derbe and Lystra, where they picked up Timothy as part of their team, and then they sought to go into Asia. So if we begin in Acts 16:6, we'll see his experiences in Philippi, their experiences. When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. You know, Paul wanted to go into Asia. We just completed the letter to the Ephesians, and that church is in Asia, right? That's one of the seven churches that was written to in the book of Revelation. But the Lord said, no, it's not time for you to go into Asia. And we don't know how the Lord spoke. Was it, you know, by prophecy, you know, and saying, don't go there, my son? Or were there just obstacles in the way that Paul got the message that not to go there? And after they had come to Mysia, which is a region, they tried to go into Bithynia. Mysia is in the west, and Bithynia is more in the north. But the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And we would better know that as Troy. That's the name of it, you know. So if you know all the legends about Troy and so forth, that's Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, Macedonia is on the other side of the Aegean Sea from Troas and from this region. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. And here, the pronoun, you notice the pronoun changes from they came down to Troas and so forth to we sought to go to Macedonia. So he met Luke in Troas. Luke joined their team. And so from this point on, it's like Luke is an eyewitness to everything that's going on. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace on the coast. The next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. So they come to, it's a colony of Rome, rather significant city. And they stayed there for a while. And then on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So you got a meeting by the riverside. It's a meeting of Jewish women on the Sabbath. And that tells us that there were not 10 Jewish men in Philippi, 10 Jewish residents. Because you had, that was the minimum number you had to have for there to be a synagogue. And there wasn't a synagogue, so they went down by the riverside and began to meet there, and they had prayer there. And a certain woman, verse 14, named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And where's Thyatira? It's in Asia. So she's come from Asia, and she's over here in Thyatira, and she worships God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So the Lord opened her heart. It's a wonderful thing when the Lord opens your heart. But your heart has, you have to be willing to have your heart open, you know. You can close your heart. But Thyatira, where she was from, was a center for the purple cloth trade and dyeing industry. That's dyeing like different colors, not killing people off. And the city used a vegetable dye made from the madder root. It's M-A-D-D-R. I don't know why it was mad, but it was madder than other roots. And it was easier to obtain and less expensive than the rare dye from the murex snail. And the dye is still produced in Thyatira, in that area, and it's now known as turkey red. So if you get anything from there, you know, instead of purple, it would be turkey red. Some purples have a little reddish, you know, tinge to them. So here's this woman, Lydia, and she hears him and says, when she and her household were baptized, because they believed, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. She talked them into it. She was faithful to the Lord and serving the Lord, and now she knew the Messiah. And it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So there's this girl who's possessed by a demon. A devil or a demon doesn't know the future, but they're very crafty. They know things about our relatives that we think no one can know. They can manipulate our emotions. They're not limited to local knowledge, because there's a big network going on. So you may have an aunt in Florida, and they know about your aunt in Florida, and they tell you things about her that you would think nobody can know that unless they're in touch with God or something, you know. But she wasn't in touch with God. She was in touch with the other side. Emotions are powerful things, and they can lead us astray if we're moved in our emotions. And then he says in verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us, New King James, the way of salvation. There's no definite article there. It's more appropriately translated, a way of salvation. And, you know, the demons will talk about salvation. There are many ways to salvation, you know. Any path will get you there. But there's only one way, we know, the way of salvation. And it says she did this for many days. So this went on for a little while. And Paul, greatly annoyed, I'm sure he was getting more annoyed day by day. And Paul, greatly annoyed, he didn't want the endorsement of demons. He turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. He came out. Angels are always referred to in the masculine gender. We don't find any female angels that's spoken of. They're not identified that way. And demons are always seem to be spoken of in the masculine gender as well. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, so this change in the girl was obvious to observe. They could see something's changed here. She doesn't have it anymore. When they saw that their profit was gone, because they would have her tell fortunes, they'd collect the fees. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So that, you know, you'd think, marketplace? What, going to the mall? To get, where is that where the authorities hang out? But that is where they hung out. It's interesting that the marketplace, or agora, where Paul and Silas were judged by the Philippian magistrates, has been excavated by archaeologists. We know where it is or was today. And also the small stream where Paul first met Lydia and her friends has been identified. So we're talking about history here. It's not just stories that somebody made up. This actually occurred. It's factual. In verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. So that's why they trouble the city, because they're Jews. You know, this is common. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Well, Judaism was an accepted religion within Rome. They kind of carved out an exception for them because they didn't worship the emperor. So it wasn't illegal. It wasn't unlawful for them to observe these things, or for the Jews to preach these things. But verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. So they just take this testimony as, you know, this is what happened. They say, these guys need to be punished. And so they tear their clothes off and beat them with these rods. And Paul was, you can read about in 2 Corinthians, he's beaten a lot. 30 times, or I'm sorry, not 30 times. He received of the Jews 40 stripes except one a number of times. And then he got rod. You know, the Romans would get you with rods, and the Jews would get you with the lash. cat of nine tails. And so when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. That's the first record we have of Paul's imprisonment. The apostles were jailbirds. In Acts chapter 5, they were all thrown into jail. In Acts chapter 12, you know, James was arrested and beheaded. He was a wanted criminal, so much so that they executed him. And, of course, Peter was kept in jail. Now, Peter was chained between a couple of soldiers, and he was sound asleep when the angel came to deliver him, you know. I mean, it's my last night. I'm probably not going to be sleeping too soundly. But Peter's like, well, the Lord told me that they were going to leave me where I didn't want to go, and so I guess this is it, you know. This is the time. I'm going to get a good night's sleep, so I'll be ready to meet the Lord tomorrow. Now, the only exception for somebody, an apostle being imprisoned, was Judas. Judas was never in jail. So, there's an old story about Paul applying for a pastoral opening, you know, and he gives him his resume and all, and the board's there looking at it, and wow, this guy, he's been in prison a lot, you know. And, you know, there's that one instance where he preached all night, and a guy fell out of the window, and they had to take him up dead. There have been a number of riots and societal disturbances. Everywhere he goes, he causes nothing but trouble. So, you know, they didn't want to hire somebody like this to lead their church. You know, they were talked about it was in Thessalonica, where they said, the men who have turned the world upside down have come here. Maybe you've heard about the manager being interviewed for a new position. And he tells them, my department has turned a profit every quarter for the past 5 years. And he says, I've never had a personnel problem, and I've always gotten superior performance reviews. And the interviewer says, very impressive. What's your greatest weakness? That's the question everybody dreads, you know. And this guy says, well, I have a tendency to exaggerate. Now, verse 24, the jailer says, having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And Paul was famously in stocks and bonds. He was, you know. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Look at this response that they have. Beaten, thrown in jail, and they're praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners are listening. Now, all the prisoners got a free concert and a prayer meeting and got to see what was going on. And the jailer's listening, too. We figure this out later on. He's got to be where they're with them. There's no moping, no woe is me, no why us, Lord, but only worship and prayer. In Acts chapter 5, in verses 41 and 42, when the apostles were thrown into jail, then they were released, it says in verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So in verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, well, he was sleeping, maybe he didn't hear so good, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. This was common. If you messed up in the prison, the guys that were guarding Peter, they got executed. Because Peter was going to be executed the next day, and like, you lose your prisoner, you suffer. And so he's thinking, well, better that I kill myself than deal with whatever's going to come. And Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Not just these Christian guys, but people in the other cells are there. Then he called for a light. The jailer ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Apparently, he had been listening somewhat. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So all who believe shall be saved. No one is saved without believing. But if they believe, he and his household, they would be saved. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour, Paul took them the same hour of the night and washed their, the jailer, took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. So they ministered to the wounds of Paul and Silas, and then they had believers' baptism immediately upon conversion. And now when he had brought them into his house, the jailer, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So we got converts here taking place, you know, at the riverside, and then taking place here and with the jailer. And so the keeper of the prison reported, when it was day, verse 35, skip to verse. When it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, let those men go. So they sent to the jailer and said, you can turn those guys loose. And Paul, the keeper of the prison reported, I'm wanting to hurry here. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have said to let you go. Now, therefore, depart. Go in peace. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned, Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And what Paul is saying here is very frightening when these magistrates find out that they're Roman citizens. Paul submitted to authority, but he did not hesitate to assert his rights when appropriate. He could have gone beyond what he does here, and the officials would have been in big trouble. But it seems he merely wants them to acknowledge and be concerned about making such an error in the future. You know, Paul demanding his rights, asserting his rights, but at the same time, he was having mercy upon them because he could have pressed this to the point where they would have been severely punished, perhaps even killed. And the same with the commander who arrested Paul in Jerusalem when he was there. You know, they had bound him. They were getting ready to hit him with stripes. And, Paul could have really pressed that more. This guy had bought his citizenship. Steve? Oh. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I wonder, too, did they have real ID, you know, with a little star? Yeah. But they knew when they said that they accepted it, they just said, well, it proved it. You know, we don't get necessarily all the details. They may have had some kind of papers or something, you know. So we don't know specifically that. I guess we don't know. But they certainly accepted that Paul, when Paul said, I'm a Roman, you know, citizen, they accepted that. And the commander was very concerned. Whoa, I could be in big trouble here too. You know? But they didn't take the time to find out ahead of time. It wasn't like, hey, are you guys Roman citizens? Because we want to treat you right, you know. I don't know. I know if you're born in Philippi or born in Tarsus, you were a citizen. If it was a colony of Rome and you were born there, you were a citizen of Rome. It may have been if you said you were and then they investigated and found out you weren't, and that you could suffer consequences. Again, we don't know, you know, and we can ask when we get there. You know, what about this whole Roman citizenship thing? So in verse 38, it says, the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and pleaded with them. So quite a turn of events. Instead of ripping your clothes off and beating you, they're pleading with you, please be nice to us, you know. And he brought them out and asked them to depart. They brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So when they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, they went to the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So they did depart from Philippi. They went on to Thessalonica. It was time to move on. The church at Philippi was a church that took their faith seriously, and their gratitude for the Apostle Paul was demonstrated in their sharing with him concerning his daily needs. It's part of this letter. Paul had an especially close relationship with the church at Philippi. Someone has described this letter as a little volume of graciousness bound within the covers of grace. Someone said how Christians in the West should rejoice, and even non-Christians, if they knew of the blessed byproducts of the Christianity they enjoy. And that's becoming clear to many atheists, like Richard Dawkins and others, and they're starting to say things like, I'm a cultural Christian, because they know the alternative. They have suddenly become aware of the blessed byproducts of the Christianity they enjoy, where they can proclaim their atheism and all sorts of other blasphemic things, and they're just fine because, you know, Christians are not going to rise up and destroy them or kill them. So Christians in the West, he says, should rejoice. Even non-Christians, if they knew the blessed byproducts of Christianity they enjoy, that they should be grateful that Paul heeded the Macedonian call and turned west, not east, in his evangelization of the Roman Empire. Perhaps the continent of Asia would today be sending Christian missionaries to Europe and North America instead of vice versa, had not the gospel taken hold in Europe. And this was written some time ago. Perhaps now it's time for the East, you know, Far East in Asia, to be sending Christian missionaries to Europe and North America instead of the reverse, because we probably need it more than many of those nations over there with the way the Spirit's moving, and, you know, revivals that are taking place in the world are taking place elsewhere. Or, you know, we might see little pockets here, but we're not seeing the kind of revivals that are taking place even in China or Iran. So the letter to the Philippians is one of the epistles that Paul wrote from prison. He also wrote Ephesians and Colossians from imprisonment, the letter to Philemon, and the second letter to Timothy. And the book of Hebrews also, if one accepts Pauline authorship of that letter, because the author talks about being in, you know, you're not ashamed of my bonds. I believe one of the reasons for Paul's imprisonments from God's design was for the purpose of giving the church Holy Spirit-inspired writings that would benefit the church through the ages. Paul was limited in his ability to preach and evangelize when he was locked up, although he made many converts during his confinement. But Paul would have had less time and perhaps less inclination to write if free to travel and preach. And so we have these precious words from God today in the book of Philippians, partly due to imprisonment of the apostle. And Paul was aware of this, as we saw him refer to himself as the prisoner of the Lord in the book of Ephesians. Paul first visited the city of Philippi, as we read in Acts 16. He later returned when he was strengthening the churches in Acts 20. We read this in Acts 20, verses 1 through 6. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So he went back to Macedonia after this riot in Ephesus in Acts 19. And so he goes back over that region and encourages them with many words, and then he comes to Greece and stays for 3 months. He's planning on going from Greece to Jerusalem. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he came through Macedonia to Greece. He goes back north from Greece into Macedonia again, and no doubt visited the churches there, talks about Philippi again. So he returns through Macedonia, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So these guys accompany him to Asian territory because he went back through there, and you remember he skipped Ephesus and went down to Miletus, because he didn't want to spend a lot of time in Ephesus. He was in a hurry to get to Rome, or to Jerusalem for the feast. And it says, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, the Passover feast, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. And then according to tradition, he also visited Philippi after his release from the first imprisonment in Rome, where he's writing letters from. We will see him refer to his desire to come to them shortly. Philippi was the first place that the gospel was preached in what we now call Europe. Lydia was probably the first convert in Europe. That's what we now call it. Wasn't called that then. The city was renamed, this Philippi, for Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. It was about 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. There was a small river in the area of the mountain, and the area had gold and silver mines. It was prosperous because of its location on a key overland trade route between Rome and Asia. And Philippi was a Roman colony, which we mentioned, which meant being born there made you a Roman citizen. Those born in Philippi were, quote, free men of Rome. There were considerable advantages in being a citizen, as noted in Acts 16, as Paul asserted his rights. Paul was from Tarsus and also born a citizen, and some paid a high price for citizenship, as the commander confessed who apprehended Paul in Jerusalem. You could buy a citizenship. They didn't just give it away for free like some places, or, you know, non-citizens having the same rights. It is evident that this epistle was written from Rome before Rome burned under Nero, so it would have been Paul's imprisonment, 61-62 AD. Paul composed it when he was in bonds, Philippians 1:13-14, and as circumstances suggest, such as to leave no doubt the imprisonment was at Rome. We read in Philippians 1:13, he says that his bonds were manifested in all the palace, a phrase which would naturally suggest the idea of the Roman capital. In Philippians 4:22, he says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So there were a lot of people in the government in Rome, Caesar's household, who were believers. It's further evident that it was after he had been imprisoned for a considerable time, and probably not long before his release. So the tone of this letter is one of thankfulness for the Philippians and joy in the Lord. In effect, it's a thank you note. It's a long thank you note, but a short book. Various forms of the word joy, for example, rejoice, they appear 17 times or so in this short letter. Someone said there is perhaps not one of the epistles of the Apostle Paul which is so tender, which abounds so much with expressions of kindness as this. In relation to other churches, he was often under the necessity of using the language of reproof, as there were a lot of problems, the prevalence of some error, as in the churches of Galatia, the existence of divisions and strifes, or some aggravated case requiring discipline, or some gross irregularity, as in the church at Corinth. Boy, they had a list there. Frequently demanded the language of severity. But in the church of Philippi, there was scarcely anything which required rebuke. There was very much that demanded commendation and gratitude. Their conduct toward him and their general deportment had been exemplary, generous, and noble. They had evinced for him the tenderest regard in his troubles, providing for his needs, sending a special messenger to supply him when no other opportunity occurred, we'll see in Philippians 4:10, and sympathizing with him in his trials. And they had in the order peace and harmony of the church, eminently adorned the doctrine of the Savior. The language of the apostle, therefore, throughout the epistle is of the most affectionate character, such as a benevolent heart would always choose to employ, and such as must have been exceedingly grateful to them. So that's in a way of background. If we look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter to the Philippians is among the minority of Paul's letters in which he does not mention his call as an apostle. In these epistles, he feels no need to assert his authority because it is known and accepted by the recipients. In this letter, there is little controversy or need for correction. The tone of the letter is reflective of Paul's affection for the church at Philippi. And someone said there was no need for him to assert what was not denied, and he did not wish to deal with them officially, but rather personally. This is a very personal letter. Timothy may have acted as a scribe for this letter, but he was certainly there with Paul when they had come and preached the gospel. He and Paul identify themselves as bondservants of Jesus the Christ, that is, lifelong servants or slaves by choice. They have bound themselves in service to Jesus for their entire lifetimes and indeed forever. This is the normal state of the believing man or woman. The letter is addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. Every believer, a born-again person, is a saint. To be a saint is to be set apart for God, holy unto His purposes. One is a saint because righteousness has been imputed to his account due to the mercy and grace of Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit dwells within every saint, and when He takes up residence in the inner being of a saint, He begins the work of sanctification, making the person more like Jesus day by day. The pace of change and the comfort of the change depends upon the pliability or level of cooperation of the vessel. We can make it easier or more difficult, but He will not fail in the task of transforming us into His image. Someone said they are saints, which is not primarily a designation of moral purity, but of consecration to God, from whom indeed purity flows. The primitive meaning of the word is separation, saint. The secondary meaning is holiness, and the connection between these two meanings contains a whole ethical philosophy. They are saints in Christ Jesus. Union with Him is the condition both of consecration and of purity. In addition to the saints, Paul greets the bishops and deacons. The word for bishops is an old word from episkotomai, to look upon or after, to inspect, so the overseer or superintendent. In the second century, episkopos, that's where we get the word episcopal, of course, which means rule of the bishops. In the second century, episkopos came to mean one superior to elders, but it's not so in the New Testament. The two New Testament church officers are here mentioned. Bishops are elders, they're identical, and deacons. The plural is here employed because there was usually one church in a city with several pastors, bishops or elders. Pastors is also synonymous with that. Many times there would be numerous home churches within a city. They didn't have a building where they all came together and met for the most part. We have three elders, pastors or overseers. There's Dave Vickers, Andy Fuller, and myself. So those are three at this point. Acts 20, verses 17 says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. This is Paul calling the elders to come and meet with him. And then in verse 28 of Acts 20, when he's speaking to them, he says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The word is translated bishops in some places. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. To shepherd is to feed the church. So you see these three titles for the same office, the same person. The word for shepherd is an old verb to feed or tend the flock, or to act as a shepherd. These ministers are thus, in Paul's speech, called elders, bishops, and shepherds, Acts 20:17. 20:28. Jesus had used this very word of feed, which means shepherd, to Peter. You know, in John 21, verses 15 through 17, he asked Peter, do you love me, Peter? And he said, you know, I like you a lot, Lord. And he says, feed my sheep. The middle verse, he uses a different word where he says, tend my sheep. And then he comes back, you know, after the third time he has asked him, and Jesus said, yeah, I know you like me a lot, and Peter's grieved. You don't get the nuances in the English text there, but it's two different words for love that are being used in Greek. And Peter's grieved that he said to him, yeah, I know you like me a lot, feed my sheep. You know, the third time he says that. And so he says, whatever you say, Peter, I'm assigning you this task. Feed my sheep. You're a shepherd, and be a shepherd. And Peter uses this word in addressing fellow elders in 1 Peter 5:2. We'll look at that in a moment. With memories, no doubt, of the words of Jesus to him. The elders were to watch over as bishops or overseers and tend and feed as shepherds the flock. Jesus is called the shepherd and bishop of your souls in 1 Peter 2:25. And the great shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews 13:20. And Jesus called himself the good shepherd in John 10:11. As a Greek scholar, all that stuff that I just read. So any shepherds are under shepherds to the good shepherd or even the great shepherd of the sheep. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we get Peter's perspective on this. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." So he doesn't, play the apostle card here. He says, I'm a fellow elder like you guys are, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And he exhorts them, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So here, Peter, speaking to the elders, tells them that they are to shepherd or pastor the flock of God, and they are to serve as overseers. So again, you get the same definition of these terms. They're one. It's one office, different ways of expressing it. Elders and overseers are the same people, or you could say bishops and overseers if you want to. I think it's unfortunate that we use the word bishop in regard to a church office, which gives the impression of a hierarchy of church officials if the equivalency of the term with elder or overseer is not understood. We get fancy and sophisticated with words and terms to emphasize our importance, but anyone in a position of authority is a steward of the Lord's property or flock and must answer to him for how they serve. Paul also addresses the deacons in verse 1. There's less confusion on this one. It just means servant. In some contexts, it's translated as minister, which in modern English obscures the meaning and makes it sound like a position of honor, but it just means servant. That's what it still means. A minister of the gospel is one who serves the Lord in spreading the gospel or in serving the church. In one sense, it's a term of honor. There's no position higher than being a faithful servant of the Lord. He or she will receive Jesus' highest commendation. We read it in Matthew 25 twice. In Matthew 25, 21, it says, "His Lord shall say to him, this one who has served well, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" If you're a good servant, if you're a faithful servant, that's something that you would hear. But the word deacon is used in the technical sense here of the other church officers. You can read about them in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13. It's not in the general sense of just a servant. It's a church office that's being spoken of here in Philippians. It says the origin of the office is probably seen, and I have no doubt that it's seen in Acts 6, 1 through 6, where the first deacons were appointed. The term, however, is often applied to preachers as well. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3:5 through 8, Paul writing says, who then is Paul and who's Apollos, but ministers, and this is the word deacon, through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. So the context is important. Is this being used of an office or is it being used of somebody that's a servant of the Lord? I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And then 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has also made us sufficient as ministers or deacons of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. A Greek scholar again says the etymology, the where the word came from, of deaconess. It's two words, dia and conus. It suggests raising a dust by hastening. So if you're a deacon, you raise dust by hastening. Deacons are busy people. They're busy guys. And, you know, we see the deacons in that first instance in Acts 6 where they're taking care of the widows and making sure the food gets distributed properly and all. It did not mean that they were not also spiritually anointed for service, because you have Philip and Stephen, who both ministered very much in spiritual terms as well. So let me say, we had one of the best deacons ever. We don't currently have anyone in the office of deacon. We do have a lot of good servants, however. Look around or look in the mirror if you want to see them. In verse 2, we find Paul's standard greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no peace without the grace of God. A book by Chuck Smith that I would recommend to anyone would be, it's titled Why Grace Changes Everything. And it's his own testimony. Martin Luther didn't like all the things he did, but when he became aware that he could be saved by grace through faith, that was a total transformation of his thinking. And Chuck's testimony in this regard is the same. You know, he was suffering under a legalistic mindset between him and the Lord. And so why grace changes everything gives you that testimony. Grace will give you peace, the greatest peace, peace with God. Peace cannot give you grace or God's favor. You have to start with grace before you can get peace. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, very familiar with. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God indeed. But as someone pointed out, the grace Paul wishes them here in verse 2 is not so much the grace which comes to a sinner at the time of his conversion as the grace which he must constantly obtain at the throne of grace to help in every time of need. We read in Hebrews 4:16. Likewise, the peace which Paul craves for them is not so much peace with God, which is theirs already, as it is the peace of God which comes through prayer, the peace of God which comes through prayer and thanksgiving. We'll read about that in Philippians 4. Someone said, both blessings come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle honors the Son even as he honors the Father. There is no mistaking that to Paul, Jesus Christ is God. And that's very clear in the letter to the Philippians and many other places. But in John 23, honoring the Son as he honors the Father, it says, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There are many who say that they believe in God, but who do not give the one and only Son of God the place of honor and worship that God the Father says is his place. And so, you know, you can't have a relationship with God without honoring the Son just as you honor the Father. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, it says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him, that is God, a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Anybody who doesn't believe the testimony that God gives of his Son, they're calling God a liar. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Who does not have the Son does not have life. You can't have the Father without the Son. Way, truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through him. In Philippians chapter 1, then, verses 3 through 6, Paul writes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in prayer, in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thankfulness is the motivation for this letter. The Philippians had sent a gift to Paul by the hand of Epaphroditus to help provide for his basic needs in prison. Paul was likely still under house confinement at this point. In Acts 28:16, it says, when we came to Rome, and this is when Paul was arrested and taken to Rome for Caesar to hear his case. When we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And down further in the chapter, verses 30 and 31, we read, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. You know, they didn't have the ankle bracelets then, so you had to have your own prison guard, you know, to make sure. Yeah, I'm sorry, you can't come out today. Tomorrow's not looking good. Could be a few years, you know, but he was able to stay there in his own house, you know, confined. And that's probably where he wrote this letter from. Anytime Paul thought of the church of Philippi, he was full of thanksgiving. This letter may be the most personal of Paul's letters, with the exception of the one to Philemon. As he writes again and again, this church, that is the people, were very dear to Paul's heart. He joyously prayed for them, remembering the fellowship in the Spirit that they had together from the first time he came to Philippi. And they continued in the faith until the present day. And so Paul writes then in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Of course, this is a song that we sing once in a while. May we can sing it after we conclude. This was true of the saints in Philippi, but it is true of all genuine believers in Jesus. If Jesus has begun a work in your life, a work of salvation, then it will be completed. He does not leave any work unfinished. Now, I start a lot of things and I don't get them done. I don't finish them. He's never started anything that he hasn't finished. And he's got some things going on now that he's going to finish. He's working on finishing them. And one of those things is us. You know, he's still working on us. And someday he'll transform us completely. We'll see some things concerning that. He finished the work of redemption upon the cross when he said it is finished. He paid the full price of redemption in his own blood. There's nothing left to be paid for the one who trusts in him. You have no outstanding bill or debt. It's been taken away by the blood of Jesus. This good work he's talking about begins when we put our faith in the Lord Christ Jesus and continues until the day of Jesus Christ, the day when he calls and raises his saints, the members of his body, from the dead and unites their spirits with their new glorified, perfected bodies. When the Lord takes the saint unto himself in death, their spirit and soul is perfected. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, and just want to get the whole context here. Talking to the New Testament believers, he says, for you, you know, he's comparing it to the Old Covenant, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. They couldn't approach God. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. This is Moses. He was pretty close to the Lord. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And, you know, they're there waiting, and someday we'll be among them. The Spirit will have spirits because we've been justified by Christ, and we will have been made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So God, this is one of the things that God has predetermined. He hasn't predetermined everything, like some people say, but he has predetermined or predestined that all who are in Christ Jesus will be conformed entirely to the righteous image of Jesus. We read about it and read about it often in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's a done deal in God's plan and God's mind. But the question is, has he begun the work? That's what we have to be diligent to verify. Make your calling and election sure. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we read, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. But that's not the end. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we see him, we'll be transformed into his, you know, the brightness of his coming will destroy the Antichrist and all those armies when they see him. But when we see him, we will be transformed entirely into his image. It's the same coming, same brightness. You know, well, he comes for us at the rapture. But at the second coming, there will be those affected in that same way. We'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We long for purity. We strive for purity. We seek him that we might be pleasing to him. That's what purity is, being fully pleasing to the Lord. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, and we'll talk about it in more detail when we get there, but he says, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, some of Paul's earliest letters are the letters to the Thessalonians. And there he emphasized, like 1 Thessalonians, every chapter he's talking about the second coming, you know, the Lord's coming. This is near the end of his life. He's probably only got a few years left to live at this point. He's still emphasizing, eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, continued throughout his ministry, and should continue in us. In Psalm 138:8, a Psalm of David, David says, The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And I say, Amen, Lord. Come quickly, Jesus. In Revelation 22:17, it says, The Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let him who hears say, Come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Well, this is the Lord, the Spirit and the Bride, pleading with people to come. Right? It's not the Lord coming, saying, Come and take the water of life freely and drink. The Spirit and the Bride both say this. The door of salvation is open to whoever will come. No one is excluded from the invitation, but not all will RSVP. I wonder what that stood for, and it's a French term. Respond, s'il vous plaît, which means, please respond. That's not what I mean. But the original invitees, they wouldn't come. They were off buying fields and teams of oxen, or they said, I'll get back to you after my honeymoon. That's Luke 14, paraphrase. But the Lord says, today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6, 2. Don't let it pass you by. Today is the day. Revelation 22, 20, however, says, He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even in this, there's a balance. We long for the coming of Jesus, that his kingdom may come and his will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. But we also have a desire for those who we love, who have yet to believe, that the body of the Lord Jesus may be complete before his coming. And then there are some that have books that are about to be published, and they want to see those books published. All right. That's understandable. He alone knows when that day is going to occur. But his timing's perfect. All he does is perfect. And we, with all the saints are to, as he, we read here, eagerly, this is Philippians, eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he says it's time, it's going to be the perfect time. Perfect.